Folks, good to be here today. Got to get our side alignment right. All right. Good to have everybody here. Amen. Father, I know it's your book. We know you wrote it. Of all the stuff in this world, Father, this is the truth. I pray you'd give us understanding from it today as we open the Bible, we open it as believers in the Word of God. Teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, now last week, to remind you or kind of give you just a little quick recap what we studied some very, very, very important information from the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verse 14. Where the promise and prophecy was, behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son. And the prophecy there in Isaiah chapter number 7 has direct reference to what was going to happen in the lifetime of Ahaz, so he could see it. There'd be no question about it. It would happen in his lifetime, and it did happen in his lifetime. But the prophecy was not filled full completely. And Matthew took that prophecy and applied it to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and used an entirely different word for virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, the word for virgin there is Bethula, and or Alma rather. And the word Alma is could be a virgin or a young woman. But the Hebrew word for a virgin, in the sense that with absolute virgin, could never have known a man, never has known a man, is Bethula. But Isaiah did not use that term. The reason he didn't is because the woman who bore the son in Isaiah chapter number 7 was not that type of virgin. She was a virgin when she got married, but she wasn't a virgin in that sense. So now in the book of Matthew chapter number 1 and verse 23, when Matthew the publican quoted Isaiah chapter number 7 verse 14, he used the Greek word parthenos. There's two words can be translated young woman in the New Testament. One's gune, the other's parthenos. Parthenos means a virgin, just like Bethula, never known a man. And that was the case of Mary. So when Matthew quoted that, he made an application of that scripture to the birth of Christ and made it the virgin birth of a virgin that had never known a man. Now, does that make any sense? This is the issue, scholarship. This is the issue that is argued week in and week out from the pulpits in this town and in the Bible colleges in this country. And that is that, like I read to you last week, where the rabbi says, how in the world can a Christian take this prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and apply it to Christ? See? Because it was fulfilled in the lifetime of Ahaz. And so, how do you answer him? You answer him in the sense that it wasn't fulfilled completely. It wasn't filled full because Matthew took it, quoted it, applied it to the birth of Christ, and the term that he used was a different term than Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse 14. But all of that simply means that Christ was virgin born. If he was not virgin born, then we're in trouble. If he's not virgin born, then we are professing a false religion, and we need to go back to Judaism. Because that's where the roots of Christianity came from. And if Christ is not virgin born, he's not risen from the dead, and you're still in your sins, and your loved ones are still dead, and there's no resurrection, and there's no hope, because we have been false witnesses, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15. But he was virgin born. No doubt in my mind about it, because he's the God-man. It's the incarnation. That's what all of this is about at this season of the year. A lot of folks talking about Christmas and Christmas, Christmas. Christmas means that God became incarnate in flesh. That's what it means, the incarnation. And the virgin birth was the means whereby he did it. And I showed you how last week that the birth of a Christian is like the birth of Christ. Because Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, so was a Christian. You're born of the Holy Spirit. Your life did not originate from this earth. Your life was originated from above. And this is why the Lord said to the disciples, he said, you are from beneath and I am from above. And that's exactly where we are from. The life that's in you right now, if you are born again, is from above. Now, I'm going to take you back to the book of Genesis and show you the essence of a man. What is the essence of a man? What are we? Is there a difference between a man and a dog?
Right. Yes, sir.
You know, progressive liberalism, and they call themselves progressives today. They won't call this Christmas. They call it the holidays, the progressives. And they do not believe that there's any difference between you and an animal. They believe there's no difference biologically, spiritually, physically, the essence of a human being. What is the essence of a man? What makes you what you are? In the book of Genesis, chapter number 1 and verse number 27, here's what the scripture says in reference to the creation of man. If you'll notice, it is a direct, simple statement, and it says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, or he them. All right? So God created man in his own image. Man created in the image of God. Now, it's a totally separate study altogether to get into the question of why he did that. Because he had his reasons. He did not make a dog. He did not make a cow. He did not make a fish or any other creature in his image. So now it begs the question, well, then what is it about man that is in the image of God? All right? So what is it about us that is in the image of God? Well, now we know that Adam sinned. And we know that when Adam sinned, he passed that on, according to Romans chapter number 5, to his children. And we know that when he sinned, something happened to him. Because it says in Genesis chapter number 5 and verse number 3, look carefully and watch the wording of Scripture. Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in the likeness of God. Am I wrong? I've messed up. Well, see, that's the way it's commonly understood. But that's not what it says. It says he lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. That's important. Because Adam's image now had been tainted. It had been changed. Something had happened from the time that God created Adam in his image, in God's image, and the time that he bore a son, Seth, in his own image. The image had been changed, been altered, been affected. And not another human being ever walked the face of this earth until one showed up 2,000 years ago who had the image of God. In Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse 3, here's what it says. In Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his person. Notice the King James translators make a difference here in the translation of the usage of the word image. They put a little emphasis into it. Notice express image. The apostle says in verse number 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Notice you don't have the emphasis. You just simply say, it simply says we'll have the image of the heavenly. All right. So the Lord Jesus Christ was created, well, not created, showed up in the express image of God. I'm starting to talk like a Jehovah's Witness now. He was not created. He is the Creator. But when God was manifest in flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in flesh. It was the very express image of God. There's a word used here. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament for the word image in the birth of Christ. And that word is, let me spell it for you. Chi, alpha, rho, alpha, kappa, tau, eta, and rho. And that is character. Character. Okay? The word used for image in all the other cases in the New Testament that have to do with us is epsilon, iota, kappa, omega, nu. Icon. See the difference? How many has ever been to Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic Church? Episcopalian? They're loaded with icons. It's called iconoclastic when you go back in church history and trace it to its origins. Iconoclastic simply has to do with images that represent saints and Bible characters and what have you. And they come in, they eventually evolve into the state of worship, okay? And I saw an image when I was in where John the Apostle, it was on that island over there, Patmos, where he had gone to when he was on the mainland. I forget where that was, but anyway, they had taken an image that had been carved. This was a carved image in stone. The early Christians had beaten the face off of that image where you couldn't recognize the image, and they had carved a cross in the forehead of that image. And the reason they did that is because they were zealous to not have any graven image. They carried that over from the Old Testament prohibition. They were zealous not to have a graven image, so they wiped off the face of this statue and carved a cross in its forehead. In other words, they changed it from an icon into a Christian. They meant well, but they didn't do a thing, did they? Except deface a piece of history. And that's all it is. The word there for image, as it has to do with Jesus Christ, is character. Now, I've told you 1,000 times that the etymology of a word, when you trace it back to its origins, you'll find that it always changes. The way people use it, it changes in its meaning, and it always goes downward. It never goes upward. It always goes downward. How's the word character used today? That's used in a rhetorical sense. He's quite a character, yeah. But what does character mean? It's what you are, see? It's what you are. The character has to do with all that makes up you, your identity. And if it's used in the correct sense, he has character. That means that this man has compassion, he has patience, he has love. He's self-effacing. He's not me, my, and so forth and so on, that you hear from the pulpit constantly, self-love, self-esteem, all that garbage. A man that has true character is a man or a woman that stands above other people around them, don't they? So even in the English language today, it has maintained some of its original meaning. The word means an exact duplicate of the original. Jesus Christ is an exact duplicate of God the Father. If God the Father had a body, Jesus Christ is that body. That's what that word means. Icon is a physical representation of the image. You notice it doesn't have quite the power or the force to it that character does. So the Christian has the image of God formed within him, and it is being formed within him throughout his lifetime. So therefore, he bears the image of Christ. And the Bible said, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And this is a process that begins with a new birth. And the process is what we call sanctification. The apostle said, till Christ be formed in you. All right? So the issue is the image. The image was lost when man fell, and the image is restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that the image, therefore, that God originally meant for man must be restored to man. When Adam was made, he was made innocent. Amen. He wasn't holy. Right. Holiness is something that is something separated and can only be separated by one spiritual. Holiness is something, you can't make anything holy. Nobody on the face of this earth has ever created anything holy. Can't do it. It's impossible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Separate, separate, separate is the Lord. But it says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you'd like to read here with me, chapter number 5 and verse number 23. The very God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctify you wholly. See the sanctification? Setting apart, coming out from. The new birth immediately marked you. Yeah. The new birth immediately marked you and put within you a spirit that foreign to this world. Yeah. Foreign. And it will never be compatible with the earth because it has nothing in common with the earth. The spirit put within you came down from above. So the apostle says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have the essence of a man. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. That's the essence of a man. All right? The Greek word for soul is psuche. That's why you have a psychologist or psychologist. The wisdom and study of the soul. An unsaved man arrogates to himself the wisdom to tell you what makes you tick. An unsaved man who goes to school sits down with the audacity that he can read your soul and tell you what you need, when what he needs is Christ. So the whole system of philosophy, of psychology, is built on human wisdom. See? And the body is spirit is pneuma, and the body of, is it depends on which application you have, sarcos usually. Flesh, all right? Body, soul, and spirit is what makes you. The least important is the body. Amen. The body is only a temporal thing, here today and gone tomorrow. It's a container. It's a vessel. It's an instrument. It's like a car, an automobile, an airplane, a ship. It's just something to get you where you're going and to contain you until you're finished with this earthly sojourn. The spirit is the highest part of your being. It is that part of your being, the pneuma. It's like that's the Greek word for that's translated spirit in the New Testament. It doesn't really reach up to what the Old Testament Hebrew is talking about, because the word pneuma, as you know, any of you men that are mechanics or work around mechanics, you know pneuma is it has to do with air, compressed air. And a pneuma, pneumatic drill, is an air drill. It has to do with something can't be seen, but it has essence. It has something to it. So the spirit is the pneuma. And that's that part of you that is higher. There's a part of you that you cannot define. You can't define the spirit. There's no way to break it down. There's no. You show me on the face of this earth one piece of paper that'll tell you the essence of a spirit. It's not there. It doesn't exist. It can tell you what the spirit does. It can tell you the difference in spirits. So forth and so on, but there is no way to analyze the spirit. And the reason for that is because God's spirit. God is a spirit. And if you could analyze the spirit, you could analyze God. And you can't do that. But the soul has intellect, emotion, and will. These are the three basic parts to the soul: intellect, emotion, and will. And they're categorized like that to simplify it: intellect, emotion, and will. Intellect has to do with volition. It has to do with your ability to think. It has to do with the mind, intellect. That's what you're listening to me with right now, your mind. Your brain is processing what I say. And all of this, your intellect, your emotion is how you react. Emotion is the reactive process in the body of the human being to what happens about you. Emotion. Emotion can be good and emotion can be bad. Your emotions can be trained the wrong way. You can be weeping over an image of Tammuz as they were in the Old Testament. Or your emotion can be right. Your emotion can be when you shout and glorify God because of what He's done for you. So, you know, you don't condemn emotion. It can be good or bad, but don't let emotion guide you. Don't live by your emotions. Your emotions aren't necessarily a measure of your relationship with God. You may come into a house not feeling very good at all, not shouting very much, but that doesn't do anything. That has no effect whatsoever on your relationship with the Lord. None whatsoever. And so if you become a slave to your emotions and all you live by is how you can work up your emotion, plenty of churches like that around. The minute you walk through the door, it's all about your emotion. Build up your emotion. And then will. All right? Will is your volition. That's your choice. That's you make choices. You choose things because you have processed them in your mind and relate to your spirit and your relationship with God. That's your will. That's the great thing you have that no animal has. You have a will. You have a will. When I say you have a will, I'm talking about a will that considers and takes into consideration. It thinks. It says, I know this is not God's will, but I'm going to do it anyway. A man does that. See? A man has a will like nothing else does. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will not choose to come to me. And when he said that, he's literally said it this way, you will not will to come to me. That's what he meant. You will not will. See? Your will not choose. So intellect, emotion, and will make up what you are, insofar as the soul is concerned. Bodies, five senses, and that's about it. Not a whole lot to say about the body. It's just a temporal cage. You're here today and gone tomorrow. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. The elements of the body came from the earth and will return to the earth. That body you're in will never set foot through the gates of glory. Amen. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 15, it was sown in dishonor, raised in honor.
Right.
Sown a temporal body, raised an eternal body. Sold a terrestrial body, raised a celestial body. And so that has to do with the body. So you are body, soul, and spirit. All right? So how's God body, soul, and spirit? If man's made in the image of God and God's restored that image, how is God? All right? So how would that be? What? Which is which?
God's spirit.
God's spirit. Jesus. All right. All right. Okay. That's right. That's true. I mean, that's what I believe. I believe it relates to that. Now, of course, I believe in the Trinity. And I believe that you are a trichotomous, they call it, tripart being. There are those who are out there, and they're good people, and I've got some of their books, so they believe in a dichotomous take on man. They make no difference between the soul and spirit. So the soul and spirit's one, and the body's one. So you're just two parts, according to them. And Ethelbert Bullinger believed that. I've got his book in my office. He's a very smart man, got a lot of good stuff in his books, but there's a few things that I don't agree with Mr. Bullinger on. That's one. I can't, when I read in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, pray God your whole body, soul, spirit, three different Greek words are used, three different English words are used, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. I mean, I can't get two out of that. There's three. See? There's three. So, the image, therefore, was restored. So how'd he do it? How'd he do it? How'd he do it? How'd he do it? Did he restore the image of anything from this earth? No. Jesus Christ is the Lord from heaven. He's not the man of the earth.
Amen.
I've heard that term used of him. That's absolutely wrong. He is not the man of this earth. He's the Lord from heaven. So, therefore, since he is the very exact duplicate of God, and that's what he is, the express image of his person, it says, see, then he, therefore, by that image, is going to restore man to his original state and even further. Even further. Even further. Because the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man's the Lord from heaven. The first Adam, second Adam. See, and all that, we've gone through that time and time and time again. When you're born again, you are born of God.
Amen.
All right? You're born of God. You are literally born of the Spirit of God.
Right.
When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he breathed the Spirit of life into him that Solomon's talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says that when the man dies, the animal spirit goes downward, but the spirit of man goes upward.
Right.
He's talking about the spirit of life. He's not talking about the spirit in the sense that we understand it today. Because an unsaved man today, what is his condition? What is his essence? Okay? Now, he's body, soul, and spirit. So what's his condition? Is his body any different from your body? No. No, there's no difference. So where's the difference? The spirit. So what's condition of the unsaved man's spirit? Dead. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 2, you hath he quickened who were dead. See? Dead, all right? Now, this is the big issue. People say, well, God said Adam, they ate of the sin, ate of that fruit, he'd die. He didn't die, he lived on. No, well, got a problem here. Something died.
Amen.
Something did die. Remember the essence of a man. It's spelled out in the New Testament. Body, soul, and spirit. All right? Did his body die? No, lived on 900 and something years. 930, something like that. 939? Adam lived for 939 years. See, his body didn't die. All right? He still had intellect, emotion, and will. But the soul responds to the spirit, not the other way around. I've taught you and preached before time and again. The soul does not determine the condition of the spirit. The spirit determines the condition of the soul. If the spirit's right with God, the soul will react to the condition of the spirit. So what's the difference between the soul of a saved man and an unsaved man, brother? I mean soul. Yeah. Could you take a saved man and an unsaved man, put them together in the same environment, have them listening to the same music, going to the same places? Would the soul of the saved man begin to react like the soul of the unsaved man? Yes, it would, brother. Yes, it would. Exactly. He does not have a live spirit. He has the breath of life that Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes that goes back to God who gave it. Spirit of life that goes back to God who gave it. There's no life outside of God. Life cannot exist apart from God. Life does not just spring into being. Life does not just, what's that word for it? Genesis? There's a word for it. Something about autogenesis or whatever. In other words, just life all of a sudden comes into being. That doesn't happen. Life must have a source. See, life begets life, and God is the source of all life. There is no life apart from God. None apart from Him. And what makes Him God is the fact that He did not get His life from anywhere. He has lived forever. That's why He's God. Yes, sir. Well, you can see, I know what your point is, and you can see that both ways. It could certainly apply to that, because He's saying, into thy hands I commend my breath, the breath of life, into thy hands. And on the other hand, His Spirit, where did His Spirit go? Yeah. So, life has no origin of its own. Is not self-proper. It does not begin by itself. It comes from God. All right. So what I'm trying to do here is to show you that you can be around unsaved people. First thing you know, start thinking like unsaved people, talking like unsaved people. And first thing you know, there's not much difference. But then when you get on your knees and get right with God, what happens to you? The Spirit has been, I hate to use the word regenerated, because you're only born again one time. But you've been filled with the Spirit. I guess the best way to do it. Rejuvenated. That's a good way to say it. Rejuvenated. The Spirit has been. Then when the Spirit is rejuvenated, what does it do to you? Born again Christian. Let's say you're full of the Holy Ghost. You have a problem bellying up to the bar and getting a Budweiser? It's kind of tough, isn't it? I mean, you've been on your knees in prayer meeting for a week and praising God and reading your Bible. And I'm telling you, the glory flowing down on your soul. And you say, well, I think I'll go have Bud. And belly up to the bar. Doesn't work that way. No, sir. No, sir, man. No, sir. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. No, sir. You know why? That Spirit is quickening your mortal body. And the quickening of the mortal body is literally giving life to it. And the life originates from the Spirit. Not soul. Spirit is what animates, gives life to your body. And I personally believe, and I know that you might not agree with me on this, but that's okay. I personally believe that the moment you're born again, from that day until the day that you leave this earth, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is what keeps your body alive until you're gone from this earth. Because that Bible says that that Spirit that's in you quickens your mortal flesh, your mortal body. He quickens. He gives life to your mortal body. The unsaved man's life is of the earth. Earthy. All he has is the breath of God, like you were talking about. That's all he has. The breath of God that he lives by. Plain words, life in general. See, that's what sustains him. That's why his life is in his nostrils, it says. And when he breathes, that's it. All you got lying there then is a soul in Luke chapter number 16 who lifted up his eyes in hell. Right. And the body that goes back to the ground from whence it came. Amen. All right. Now, any questions about all of this we've covered here so far? Yes, sir. Make it easy.
In legal terms, express means written. Do you think that there's any connection there between him being written image?
Well, exactly. Well, you're talking about the written word.
Yeah. Well,
when you say written image, you mean written word? Now, what we're going to have to do with this is take that word you just used. And there's one man in here who could tell you about that contract. The English language, you know, all you have to do is get an unabridged dictionary, run the etymology of the word back, and Webster will tell you all the different usages of the word express. I'm certain that it means what you say. But is that the only meaning for the word? In plainer words, when the King James translators put it here in Hebrews chapter number 1, were they using it in that sense? Or is there a possible other usage of that word? Because I haven't studied the sense that you're talking about. The Greek word I have, but not the sense you're talking about. But I understand what you're saying. Brother Brooks. It has to be the context. All right. Now, the word express, as it's used commonly in the English language today, what does that mean? Quick. It means express delivery, quick delivery, see. But as I've said time and time and time and time again, you know, if in the beginning when that word, you know, we have Old English, Middle English, and Modern English. Modern English, believe it or not, it's about 1600 A.D. King James Bible is modern English, all right? But during this period, Old, Middle, and Modern English, a transition takes place. And the meaning of the word could definitely be finalized. Put it that way, because you find a lot of that where the word is finalized. You'll have to find out. I don't know. I can't answer that question. In plain words, what he's saying is, and what I'm saying is, I cannot answer specifically whether or not when the King James translators used this word in 1600 A.D., if it only meant a written, and however the writing would be. You follow me? Or in 1600 A.D., it also had the meaning of quick or fast or something like that. Does anybody have the answer to that? Yeah, well, that's the word character. That Greek word can only be translated one way. And it's only used one time in the New Testament. One time, and that's right here. But when the King James translators use the English word, see, what we got to do now, the New Testament written in Greek, all right, Koine Greek, but we've got to take the English language that it's translated into. What did it mean? What did it mean? Exactly. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean stop. It means to go before the event. All right. So you have to understand the usage of the word. In plainer words, a lot of times we understand the King's English, but sometimes I've messed up the King's English like you wouldn't believe. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Expression can be given. You can express in art. You can express in music. You can express with words. You can express with the nuances of your facial features, so forth and so on. But what you're doing is giving forth a message, an idea, an image or something. That's what you're saying. An expression. You express yourself. Somebody says, how do you express? You express yourself. Well, this is what I think about so-and-so and so-and-so. All right. So you're saying that this word express is a shortened form of expression.
When I did that study, that's the conclusion that I come to, that everything that Jesus is, was, did, everything was the express image.
Oh, yeah, there's no question about that. Yeah. Yeah, there's no doubt about that.
That's what this Skillfield Bible is putting forth
Exactly. How many know what we're trying to do here? See? We're trying to find out the usage of the word express. And you think, well, this is not picky. This is studying the Bible. Because it's only used of Christ as the express image of God. And, of course, I used the Greek word for you and just showed you which one it was, character, and what it means. And, of course, what it means is exactly what all the rest of these have said that it means. But what did express mean in 1600 A.D.? Does anybody have an answer? I sure don't. Pardon? Well, I mean, that's what most of goes on today is guesswork. You know, we'll look it up. We'll look it up. You look it up. Be a good little homework for you. If you've got a, and get it, get. Don't mess with a. I wouldn't even look at a dictionary that was written, that was produced in 1990 or 2000. Don't bother your. Don't waste your time. Get your. This is the English language, not a mongrel language, not mongrel street talk. In other words, the dictionary is constantly in flux.
Right.
They got so many people out here on the street now, they don't even know half the English language, folks.
Amen.
But anyway, go back and get yourself a, written in the 1800s, early 1900s,
right,
a unabridged dictionary. I've got one. I think I've got it in my office here. And trace the etymology, the beginning of the word, the origins of it. You'll say it came, you could say Latin, it came from Greek, came from Hebrew, or wherever, and it'll show you how it was, how it changed down through the years. All right. Anything else? All right. What are we then? If we're talking about the new birth, what are we talking about? What's born again?
Spirit.
Spirit?
Yes, sir.
Are you sure about that? Why isn't the soul born again?
Soul saved.
See, he's got too many answers here for me. But it's a true. What he's saying is true. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the Bible said he shall save a soul.
Amen.
All right. So the soul is saved, but soul is not born again. What's born again? Spirit born again. All right. The Spirit literally comes alive. And the reason it's born again is because it was alive once before. Back in Adam. But it's been dead ever since then. So that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So therefore, what is the new birth? All right, let me give you a hypothetical situation. What if we base the ministry of this church on bringing people in here and trying to find the good in them? Is there something wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Okay, but that's true. I mean, all that is true. There's none good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. Not a good man. There's nothing good about us. I've heard the statement said time and again, there's a little good in everybody. You've heard that, haven't you? All right. The reason you hear that is because these people are bypassing what the Bible says about your actual condition. What are you? Body, soul, and spirit. What kind of shape is your spirit in? Dead. Body and soul really doesn't make any difference because the spirit is the primary ruling force. If the spirit is right, the soul will be right. All right? The body carries the saved man around just like a body carries an unsaved man around. So when I say that the philosophy of Temple Baptist Church would be that we want to find the good in everybody and try to bring out the best and just teach people that's what it's about, is just finding your place in life and learning to coexist like the bumper sticker has all the different religions, then I've missed it somewhere, haven't I?
Well, because how would they know they're sinners if they didn't know what they were doing wrong? How are they going to be saved?
Okay. What if I read a bumper sticker the other day that said, born right the first time? How would I interpret that? What it said. It was directly aimed at what I'm teaching right now. Born right the first time. And it had a shield on there that Henry VIII started when he Pope wouldn't annul his marriages. So he said, all right, I'll pull out and I'll start my own church. And he did. And yes, sir. That's right. Works becomes the very foundation of that church. Grace, though, when you start preaching grace, then you get into a different situation altogether. All right? So what should be preached then? Should we preach to people about you need to do better, you need to straighten up, you need to treat your family better, you need to quit drinking, you need to you just need to be a better person, you need to be a better man. I mean, Christ showed you the example, follow Him. He showed you the way, try to live like Him. You've got the Ten Commandments, and they're good, they're holy, they're right. You do the best you can to keep those commandments. All right. What's that? Yeah, sure they teach it. And that directly related to his righteousness, which he proved through 33 and a half years of sinless life. Exactly. All right, so when we're preaching the new birth, then what are we doing? I'm talking about new birth. I'm not talking about just simply saying be saved. I'm all for saved. That's a good Bible term. But the bottom line is that there is one absolute necessity of man. Jesus Christ did not say to Nicodemus, you must be saved. He said, you must be born again. What's he talking about then? What's all this about? What's... Okay. You see the... It's about spirit, isn't it? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So therefore, when you walk into a house that's preaching the truth, you are going to be confronted in your spirit that there's something very wrong with the highest essence of your being. And God does not start from the bottom up and change you. He starts from the top and goes down. He deals with what you are, folks. You are not a soul. You are not a body. You are a spirit living in a body, manifesting yourself through your soul. That's what God deals with. He deals with the essence of what you are. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the spirits of just men made perfect. See? So, God's attitude, therefore, if you notice in John 3, in the way He does things, is to the point. You must be born again. Okay? You can take, and I'm all for the word saved, okay? But can you spin saved the wrong way? Can't you? You could, couldn't you? You say, well, you keep the commandments, you can be saved. You'll be saved. Endure to the end, you'll be saved. Heard a man give his testimony yesterday. He said, I'll endure to the end. He said, God will give me the strength to endure to the end, then I'll be saved. That's what he said. I thought to myself, no, you've missed it, son. Somebody got you wrong. You must be born again. All right. Now, the new birth has much, 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 much more to it than just the conversion of your soul. That's the first part. But the new birth opens up a whole new world that leads far beyond just the conversion of your soul. And we'll talk about that next week. You dismiss us, brother.